Now we're going to come to our reading this morning. It's from Genesis chapter 3. So if you've in the church Bibles, turn to page 5. Genesis chapter 3 on page 5. And Adibun is going to read to us. When that's concluded, if you keep your Bibles open, and Joel will come and speak.
Now the snake was more crafty than any wild animals of the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves and made covering for themselves. Then the woman and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the woman, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbirth very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desires will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "What shall you bring to your wife, and eat fruit from the tree, about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it? Curses the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it, and all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brows you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since it is from you were taken. From dust you are, and dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The living God, the Lord God, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to walk the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubs and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree, the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Just keep your Bibles open.
Thank you, Adibun. Do keep that passage open, as Steve and Adibun both suggested. Let me put this blue board up again, just because it's the simplest thing I've got. I know we use it for the children, but it works with adults as well. And I'm using it to try and help us get fixed in our mind this series of images that we're learning about as an outline for learning the Christian message. So if you've not been with us in the last few weeks, this is part 3 of a 6-week series. And week by week, we're going through one of the images and together the message of the Bible, the message, the good news. Well, they tell you the background to the good news and the good news itself. So which come first in the sequence that we've been learning it? Yeah, the one that is third should actually be first. God is the loving ruler of the world. That's number one. What's number two? Which one with this one, that's right. So that's rebellion, where we think we should rule, God shouldn't rule, we think we should rule. That's the character of sin according to the Bible. And third? Yeah, this one. So God's response, which we're going to be looking at today, to such rebellion is death and then judgment. Fourth? Yeah, there's a couple with Jesus, though, so wait. Esther? This one? Yeah. In love, God sent his son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus always lived under God's rule, and yet he died in our place to pay for forgiveness. Which of those two? Next. Yeah, this bottom one, actually. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his ascension to heaven. He's conquered death. He now he will return to judge, which just then leaves that last one. There's a choice, two ways to live, which is why the whole framework is called two ways to live. First option, reject the rule of God, try to live life your own way, rejected by God, facing condemnation. Second choice is trust that Jesus is your Savior, submit to him as your Lord. You have life with God now, and you have the hope of eternal life with him. And this is the heart, and if you read my email message this week to the church family, this is the heart of the Christian message. Jesus is the Savior who died for our sins. Jesus is the risen Lord. That is the news we need to hear. But to make sense of it, we need to know the background, third part of that this week. That's why we need a Savior, why it's good that he's the Lord. And then we need to know how to react. Two ways to live. Final part of this message is, which of these represents the way you want to live? It's a personal message. It's not just a set of ideas. So, looking at this third idea this week. That's not fair. That's not fair. That's something you hear a lot. P.C. George Clark, some of you will know his story. His memorial is out there in the graveyard. He's the first police constable killed in England whilst on service. And his killers were never found. They were never brought to justice. They were never punished for their crime. That is not fair, is it? And the world understands justice, understands fairness. It's one of the earliest things that children learn to speak. You know, we've got a visitor in our house at the moment. We're trying to get him to say words, and it's still, you know, the best we can get is Baba. But once words start, it's not fair is something they learn very quickly. You don't need to teach them that. You know, you don't sit with your children and say, it's not fair. They get that. What they mean is, I want it my way. But they're appealing to a sense of justice. They're appealing to a sense of fairness. And what the world wants, fairness, is what God promises, true justice. The world doesn't like it that God is the one who gives that, but that's what God is promising. There will be justice. And this third idea to the background to the news of Jesus follows clearly from the first two. Because God is the maker of all things, he has the right to say how things should be. It's like I make my paper airplane, I can decide, am I going to fly it? Am I going to scrunch it and throw it? Because it's mine. He is the maker. He has the right. But we act like we're in charge. We think we know better than God. We rebel. God's reaction is punishment and what the Bible calls judgment. Putting into practice that punishment. We're going to look at three Bible passages, so I'm going to have to be quite brief on them. Can we have the slide up, please? Here we go. The first one we're looking at, longest, Genesis 3, God's immediate punishment for Adam and Eve's sin. Romans 8 explains the twisted world that we live in, all the frustration of this world. Mark 9, Jesus' warning. So in Genesis 3, Eve listened to the serpent. Adam listened to Eve. Together they rebelled against their creator. And now God speaks in judgment. We're not going to go over the first half of the chapter that we looked at last week. We're going to look at God's judgment that begins from verse 14 onwards, I think. Yeah, from verse 14 onwards. Yeah. It's relevant to us because Adam and Eve are the parents of all humans. Their actions affect all humanity. And so this punishment explains some things that are true in our world, makes sense of things in our world. It makes sense of the spiritual battle that exists in our world. It makes sense of women's experience of fertility and difficulties around that whole area of their lives. It makes sense of our experience of work and the fact of death. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the snake, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all wild animals. Remember what was said about the serpent at the beginning of the chapter? More shrewd than all animals, but at this point, more cursed than all animals. Curse is what people today call bad luck. But the Bible knows it's no such thing as bad luck. Trouble and difficulty and pain, they're allowed or given by God. And for the serpent, that means it crawls, it eats dust, it's pursued by men. That's the proof of God's curse. Now, we know that in reality, snakes don't eat dust, but it's a picture of their humiliation. They live with their face in the dirt. There's another element to the punishment for the serpent. Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and your offspring and hers. He will crush your heel. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Let me get my glasses. It's not going to work. So this is not just a children's story to explain why serpents are nasty and people try to kill them. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of the origin of spiritual battle between Satan and his servants and humankind. But there's a promise within this, isn't there, that an offspring from Eve is going to crush the head, finally crush the head of the serpent. Who is the descendant of Eve who finally crushes the serpent? Well, the New Testament tells us it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who finally fulfills that. Now, the woman and the man are also punished. Their punishment is in a disruption of their particular roles. God has made them. God has created them for a role. They've shown by their actions they think they know better than God, and God is going to frustrate their roles. So the woman was made to support the man. In that role, she will be frustrated. Man's relationship with her will be harsh and exploitative. Verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So taking that second part first, the end bit, the desire for the husband and his rule over her. Man's treatment of women is harsh and exploitative in many places. Around the Islamic world, women have fewer legal rights and a lower status. In the West, the most influential forces in society have been exposed for their abusiveness of women, haven't they? The Me Too campaign. It reveals that Hollywood not only degrades women in the way it presents them, but within Hollywood, there's a culture of abusing women. And terribly, it happens within churches. Some of you might know the terrible story of Ravi Zacharias. For years, a popular and well-received Christian teacher who's now been exposed for having abused women for many years. So in this story in chapter 2, women's particular role was to enable man to do his work and to help him. that is frustrated in an abusive relationship between men and women. It's also to help him have children, because he was to fill the world. He couldn't do that on his own. He couldn't fill the earth on his own. That's why he needed a woman in the story of Genesis. And God's punishment affects this. This pain in childbirth that God gives to the women is experienced for women in menstruation, the monthly period, in infertility, in stillbirth, in their pain in and after labor. That's a very significant experience and reality for nearly all women. Well, what about the man? Verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. And then there's the curse that comes to him. The man was made to work the garden and fill the earth. That's why he needed the woman to enable him to do those roles. He couldn't do it without her. But in his role, he will be frustrated. So from the top of page 6, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you rather than the harvest you're trying to gain. And you will eat the plants of the field. Work is not a curse, although some of us think it is. Work is not the curse. It's the frustration of work that's the punishment. In pain you will give birth, was what God said to the woman. In pain you will eat, is what he says to the man. And so also death comes. Verse 18, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Which recalls the beginning of mankind back in chapter 2, when God took some dust and formed the man, that you're returning to it. Now, God's command, chapter 2, verse 17, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, also had a warning, didn't it? What did he say would happen? Yeah, and when would you die, did he say? Chapter 2, verse 17. Yes, you're right. He said that you will die. Verse 17, chapter 2. But you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. That seems to be suggesting straight away. Now, Adam and Eve don't immediately die. We've got to work out what's going on there. And what appears to be that the reason for that in this story is that death, in the Bible's meaning, is separation from God. Only life in the garden is life in its truest sense. And so the Bible would teach us, yeah, we're all going to die, and we see that, and we say, but I'm not dead yet. But actually, we're born dead to God. We're born spiritually dead. Like these cut flowers. I cut these this morning. These geraniums, aren't they? I'm astonished by how vivid the redness of geraniums are. You see them against green in the garden. It's extraordinary how it stands out, the vibrancy of it. But the moment I cut these flowers, they're dead, aren't they? They don't look it at the moment. They look lively. And I imagine there's some sort of biological action going on within those petals and leaves, but they're dead. And that's what we are. Because we're cut off from God, we're born dead. And it's just a matter of time until we return to the ground. That's the death that we're in, the spiritual death. The physical death takes longer, but the spiritual death is immediate for Adam and Eve. And so that's what we inherit as their children. One curious thing at the end there, verse 24, so back on page 6, the end of chapter 3. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Cherubim are sort of angel beings. They've got a human head, they've got a lion body, and they've got wings. So sort of all the strongest characteristics that you can find in the animal world. They're spirit beings.
who are fearsome guards. The point is, there is no way back. There is no way back. It's impossible unless God allows it. So that's Genesis 3, God's immediate punishment to our first parents. The relevance to us is how their actions affect us. And tomorrow morning, or maybe even this afternoon, some of you will have a work shift and you'll feel reluctant going to work, or you'll be thinking what drudgery it is caring for children if you're a child carer. How frustrating this is. It's like being a farmer and all you get is thorns and thistles. And the Bible explains that that's where this frustration with work has come. Women will continue to suffer the trial of all those features I mentioned to do with childbirth, menstruation, the misery of infertility for some, the struggles of childbirth for others. And death will be the end of us all. So that's the Bible's explanation for these things. That's God's immediate punishment. Let's go to the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, to see the twisted world that we live in, other features of this twisted world. So Romans chapter 8 is on page 1135. I'm reading later into it. So from verse 18, 1135. So from verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So that's talking about when Christians will be revealed. The whole creation is hanging on for that. Verse 20, for the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That's God. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that's seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. I'm not able to explain all of that passage. I just want to latch on to that idea of the frustration of the creation, verse 20. For the creation was subject to frustration. This whole creation is being subject by God to frustration, or I've used the word twistedness. Now, you see that in natural disasters, hurricanes, volcanoes, earthquakes, tsunamis. The world is not straight, it's twisted. God has put frustration into it. And part of that frustration is experienced by people. Now, the world is created good and is still to be received with thanksgiving, so I thank God for that vibrant red flower and enjoy it. It's full of good things. And yet the world is groaning. And not only the world, but humans. And not only humans, but even the humans who are born again, Christians, we suffer in this world. Had you noticed that? Did you know that? That being a Christian doesn't free you from suffering? We've had that message from David. He's going to die of cancer, he expects, quite soon. Even though he's a Christian. Being a Christian doesn't take that away from you. Bad experiences do not come only to bad people. Sickness and grief do not come only to bad people. Joy and success are not only enjoyed by good people. Long life and comfort is not only for good people. That's the twistedness of this world. That's the not fairness that makes us say, how can that be? How can those murderers of that PC get away with it? How can those dictators get away with it when they abuse their people and take the money that is meant for aid for hungry children? It's not fair. Now, sickness is often related to sin. You live a life orientated around alcohol, your organs will get diseased. If you practice sexual immorality and sleep with lots of people, it's liable that you or perhaps they are going to suffer from sexual disease. But it's not always clear. It's not always fair. Why did David get cancer? We don't know. Being a member of a church can be good for you, can be healthy for you. Yeah, so much loneliness in our world. Here's an opportunity for us and opportunities during the week for us to meet with people. That's proven to be good for health. And Christians tend not to gamble, tend not to smoke. It gives them more money. Christians tend to be healthier and wealthier. But health and wealth are not and evenly. Some wicked people are very healthy and wealthy. And some Christians are poor and sick. In the corner of the graveyard there, it's got the policeman out there. Out there, there's a man who was digging a grave in the 19th century, I think it was, very wet weather. And the pile of mud that he was digging out of the hole collapsed in upon him and crushed him, and he died within that grave. There's no reason to think that he was a particularly bad man, that accident happened to him. What a horrible thing. This world is twisted. And why is it like that? God has subjected it as part of his punishment for sin. Looking forward to the time when the world will be changed. And that change will come about through God's children being revealed to be God's children. And the whole world at that point will be set straight. So we've got God's immediate punishment to our first parents, and how that continues in our experience. God subjecting the world to this frustration, the twisted world. Finally, Mark chapter 9, Jesus' warning, Mark chapter 9. It's towards the end of the chapter. Tell us a page if you get there before me. No, I'm there. It's page 1013. I'm looking towards the end of the chapter. And the point here is probably what I should have spent the most time talking about, probably what you might have thought would be the main idea here on God's judgment, which is that after we die, there's a punishment after death. What the Bible knows as hell. So God's punishment for rebellion against him, there's a judgment after death. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So I'll read from verse 42. This is Jesus speaking. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, he's not talking about just children, he's talking about believers in Jesus. Anyone who causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. I wonder before, you know, how Jesus could be so sick to think of something like that. But apparently it was a terrorist group in the Palestine region at that time who were doing this to people. So he was, you know, it was like necklace burnings happening in South Africa. It was known about rather than Jesus thinking up something horrible. That's why he used that idea. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where their fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, in the New Testament, the word hell is used 12 times. Anyone want to guess how many times Jesus uses it? How many of those 12 times it is actually Jesus? Have a guess. Just to give a break from my voice. More than seven? It's not 12, it's 11. So 11 out of 12 times in the New Testament, Jesus is the one who says it. So if we're followers of Jesus, we've got to be serious in listening to what he says. That's where the idea of hell comes from. Now, it's been twisted and confused by medieval painters who painted all sorts of ridiculous pictures of Satan with the long tail and a fork poking people. We need to read what Jesus says about it if we're Christians. And actually, the word that's used for hell here is that it's a place that was just outside of Jerusalem called Gehenna. It was the rubbish dump where poor people, when they died, were dumped. So they weren't rich enough to have a tomb or a burial. They chucked their bodies in Gehenna. And there were fires in the dump that never went out. You've seen dumps like that where there's someone who's burning up the rubbish because otherwise it'll build up too much. And the vermin, the rats and the worms, they never stop feeding because there's always something for them to feed on. That's a picture Jesus uses. And he says it's so bad that you'd want to cut off part of your body rather than end up there. That's what he's saying about how serious it is. So he talks about hell. If we're followers of Jesus, we need to accept that idea, not because we like it or we thought it up, but because we're followers of Jesus. I deliberately remind you of it once a month on Sundays. I don't know if that's enough. We'd talk about a story Jesus told of two men who died. One went to be with Abraham, the one who ignored God's promise of life beyond death. He went to hell. So I use that reminder monthly. That is what this is talking about. That is why we need a Savior, Jesus. And it's good that the Lord Jesus is making the way for the new creation, where there will be no suffering. That's an alternative to hell. So God's immediate punishment to our first parents and the very real effects we see in our lives in the world around us today. This frustrated world we're living in, God has subjected it to frustration. It is not fair. And the Bible says it's not fair. We're longing for it to change. But Jesus' warning, when you die, there can be something a lot worse if you don't take the right action now. The right action we're going to see in the rest of this series is responding to Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Lord. So let's be thankful that there will be justice. The killers of George Clark might have got away with it in this world, but God saw that, and God will not let it be forgotten. Same with the terrible dictators who have abused their people. Let's beware of the temptation to say, when you die, that's it. Some very good and clever Christian leaders have followed that teaching, because the Bible is so strong about the loving generosity and mercy of God. So it's a right desire to want to believe that, but actually you can't stick with that according to the Bible, according to Jesus. Jesus is clear about hell. And a final lesson. Our great need, our great problem is not these various features of life that we suffer with, we struggle with. So whether it's sickness or loneliness or death or frustration or injustice, our great problem is the God who has put these on us now and will put much worse on us in the future if we don't accept his gift of forgiveness and life. And that's the great problem for people around us. Our Christian message is not, come and hear about God and you will flourish by finding out some untapped goodness in you. It's come to the God who you've offended, but who the God who also offers the way back. That's the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you say things in the Bible that make sense of our experience as human beings. teach us through your Holy Spirit with us to long for the end of the frustrations and the injustice and the sickness. Teach us to long for the day when Jesus comes. We thank you for the promise of justice as well for wicked people who seem to get away with it. We thank you that you don't turn a blind eye, that you won't let terrible wickedness be unpunished forever. But Lord, help us to recognize our terrible situation as well. If we continue without your mercy, if we continue in an attitude of rebellion, help us to realize that is the great need of people around us, is that they find out the answer to the problem of your punishment. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.